In the Old Testament, God established certain times of the year for celebration, for memory, for meaning, and for faith. Those times were known as the Jewish festivals. And they had three times during the year that in the Old Testament, God's people would celebrate. In the spring, they had three festivals. In the summer, they had one festival. And in the autumn and in the fall, they also had three other festivals as well. The New Testament church, and Christianity, we also have times of celebration. Can you remember? Do you know what some of those times are? Primarily two. Yes, Easter in the spring, where we celebrate the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what's another major time in the Christian calendar that we celebrate? Christmas in the winter. And what do we celebrate at Christmas? The birth of Jesus. That's right. So what I want to do is I want to add a third celebration in the fall, in the autumn. You see, for Seventh-day Adventists, the autumn time, primarily the month of October, is especially memorable. Isn't that right? It was out of the bitter experience of the great disappointment of October. October. Oh. All right, we got a lot of work to do here. October 22nd. Write that down. October 22nd. It was out of the bitter experience of the great disappointment of October 22nd. What year? 1844, that our movement and our church began. Just like the early Christian church had its beginnings in the experience of a crucified and risen Savior, so too Adventists had their beginnings in the hope of seeing a crucified, risen, and soon coming Savior. And so, since the Christian calendar already has times to celebrate the great moments of redemption, the birth of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, why not add a third celebration? A time of the year where we can celebrate, hope, and anticipate the final act of redemption, amen, the second coming of Jesus. The second coming of Jesus is the great hope of our Christian faith. That's why we are Seventh-day Adventist. Adventist, there's a lot in the name Adventist because we look forward to the advent of Jesus. We believe in the advent of Jesus. And we preach the advent of Jesus, the coming of Jesus. Amen. The second coming of Jesus was also the hope of the New Testament church. Turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. The Apostle Paul writing to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us, verse 12, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Verse 13. While we wait for what? For the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Peter writing to the church, he says in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Verse 4, "And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept where? In heaven for you, who through faith you are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed." When? In the last time. You see, the second coming of Jesus was the hope of the New Testament church, and it should be ours as well. Sometimes it's so easy to lose sight of eternity. and of heaven and of the reality of spiritual things. Sometimes it's easy to think that this world, the here and now, is all there is. Even as Christians, we sometimes lose our focus that there is more than this life. That Jesus is coming again, that he has an inheritance for us that he wants to give to us. For those who have this hope in the second coming of Jesus, there are also challenges that beset us. James chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, there are challenges that beset those who have this hope in the soon return of Jesus. James chapter 5 and verse 7 and 8. James chapter 5 and verse 7. Notice what the apostle James says. Be patient, he says. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. Sometimes we can lose hope and lose faith that Jesus is coming. But he says, be patient then until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop. Now, we don't really live in an agrarian society today, and so it may be hard for you to connect with this, but are any of you here farmers? Have any of you farmed something? All right. And so you start by planting the seed, and how long until you actually get fruit from that seed? It takes a while, doesn't it? You know, it depends on the plant. If you plant a tree, it may be years before you see fruit. And so the Apostle James, using this illustration, he says, see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn. Oh, there's that autumn again. Maybe the autumn and the fall is a theme in Scripture. Waiting for the autumn and the spring rains. You too, verse 8. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. One of the challenges that beset those who believe in the second coming of Jesus is that we can lose our patience. We can lose our hope. We can stop believing. Subtly, we may not say, I don't believe in the second coming of Jesus anymore. But by the way we live our lives, it is an indication that we have lost our patience. We are not waiting for him anymore. But the Apostle James encourages us to have patience because his coming is near. There's another problem that besets those who believe in the second coming of Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, the Apostle Peter now saying, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Another danger that faces those who believe in the second coming of Jesus is doubt that it will happen. As Seventh-day Adventists, we have been preaching that Jesus is coming soon, that his coming is near. We just read it in James, and James wrote that in the first century. The coming of Jesus is near. And so we preach that he's coming soon, and then we look at life, and it just seems that things continue like they always have been. And we begin to doubt that it may even happen. The Apostle Peter warns us not to doubt. Not to doubt. There is a third danger that besets those who believe in the second coming of Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. A third warning, a third danger that besets those who believe in the second coming of Jesus. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. A third danger of those who believe in the second coming of Jesus is getting wrapped up in sensationalism, alarmism, and fanaticism concerning the second coming of Jesus. I remember, 15 years ago. That's scary. 15 years ago. And 15 years ago, it was 16 years ago, it was 1999. And do you remember the movement that was going on around 1998, 1999? It was the great Y2K scare. The Apostle Paul here is telling us, he's warning us, do not be caught up in sensationalism or alarmism or fanaticism concerning the second coming of Jesus, concerning the things of the end of time. Verse 2, do not become uneasily settled or alarmed. And you would think that people would have learned their lesson, right? But it just seems that every so often there's some new sensational news that scares everybody. Let's run to the mountains now. It's happening now, now, now. And the only thing that that does is it serves to destroy faith in the second coming of Jesus. The Apostle Paul warns us against sensationalism, alarmism, fanaticism. The Apostle Peter warns us against doubting the second coming of Jesus. And the Apostle James encourages us to have patience in our faith that Jesus is coming soon. There's also tension in Scripture regarding the second coming of Jesus between the nearness of his coming and the delay. When the Bible writers speak of the second coming of Jesus, they speak and they say it is soon or it is near. We just read it here in James. He says the coming of the Lord is near. And remember, he wrote that in the first century. And so a question that we should ask ourselves is, James, what did you mean that the second coming was near, that the coming of the Lord is soon? Now, Peter will tackle that in 2 Peter chapter 3, and he'll tell us, well, the time for God experiences time differently than us. For him, he's not delaying. A day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. But there is this tension in Scripture between the nearness and delay. And Jesus indicated to us, he indicated to his New Testament church, that there would be a delay of time before his return. Now, to even mention the word delay in the context of the second coming of Jesus seems to raise all kinds of question marks about our sincerity, or it's almost anathema to mention that there could be a delay in the second coming of Jesus. But Jesus himself shared this information with us. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought, what? What did they think? That the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. And then he enters into this parable. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country or a far country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Or as the King James Version says, occupy till I return. In fact, in Matthew's version of this parable, in Matthew's version, in Matthew chapter 25, Matthew's account says, after a long time, the master returned. Jesus here was giving us an indication that there would be a certain passage of time. There would be some sort of delay between his second coming. It wasn't going to happen right away. And it's interesting because he hands then his servants 10 minas, or he hands them literally money in the parable. He hands them talents. And then he tells his servants, while I am gone in a distant country, what do you have to do with those talents? Put them to work. Put them to work until I come back. The talents and the gifts that I have given you, occupy yourselves until I come back. Now, this is interesting because turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 6, it says that they gathered around him, the disciples gathered around him, and they said, Lord, are you at this time going to establish the kingdom? The focus of the disciples was the establishment of the kingdom. That's what they were looking forward to, and they wanted to know, is that when you're coming? Is that when you're going to establish it? I mean, we can't blame them. Jesus told us to pray and anticipate his coming. He said in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so they are rightfully anticipating the second coming of Jesus, the establishment of the kingdom. But Jesus' reply is instructive. Verse 7, and he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses. I believe that Jesus' reply here is very instructive for us. The disciples were waiting for the establishment of the kingdom. They're waiting for his coming to happen then, and he tells them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Don't preoccupy yourself with knowing the times and the seasons. What you need to do is receive power from on high and become witnesses. Become witnesses. Be a witness. Be light. Be salt. Occupy yourselves. Show the world the transforming power of the gospel while I am gone. Show the world the blessing of truth through a life of wholeness, health, and abundant living. That's what Jesus came to give us. Isn't that right? John chapter 10 and verse 10. I have come that they may have life and life to the full. Or some other translations say, I have come so that they may have abundant life. Our life, my friends, is largely built on the choices that we make every day. And so the question for you here, while we wait for the return of Jesus, are you making choices for abundant living? Or are you making choices for deficient living while we wait for Jesus to return? Jesus is telling us, live your life in such a way that it makes people thirsty for what you have. Live your life in such a way that you are a light and you are a blessing to those around you and not a curse and darkness. If our lives are just as messed up as the world around us, people are going to look at us and say, why do I need that? Yeah, what's the difference? Why do I need that? I don't need that. The truth is, my friends, our lives are just as messed up as everyone around us. But there's hope in the gospel of experiencing new life in Jesus. That's the difference. There's power in Jesus to bring healing to my pain. There's power in Jesus to bring function out of my dysfunction. There's power in Jesus to clean up the mess in my life. And that's the good news of the gospel. And while we wait for his return, that's what Jesus wants us to show the world. This is what Jesus does in your life. He transforms your life. I once was lost, but now I am found. I once was a liar, but through the power of Jesus, I now am an honest person. I once was a hater, but through the power of Jesus, I now am a lover. I once was angry, but through the power of Jesus, I am at peace. I once was unfaithful, but through the power of Jesus, I now am faithful. I once was irresponsible, but through the power of Jesus, I now am responsible. I once was discouraged, but through the power of Jesus, I now am encouraged. I once was timid, fearful, full of complexes, but through the power of Jesus, I now am confident, I am unafraid, I am full of courage. I once was a junkie and a flunky, but through the power of Jesus, I now am clean, sober, and getting straight A's. I once was obnoxious and annoying to all those around me, but through the power of Jesus, I now am a friend to all. My life was once falling apart, but through the power of Jesus, he's put all the pieces together. And I'm now experiencing abundant living through the power of Jesus. That is what Jesus is calling us to do. Occupy ourselves while he returns. And in verse 10, you know, it's interesting, Jesus is taken up. And the disciples, in verse 10, it says, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. And suddenly two men come dressed in white, two angels, say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky?" Let me throw in a little bit. Why are you standing there idly looking up into the sky? Get to work. You will receive power from on high so that you can be witnesses. Get to work. Don't worry about when Jesus is going to come back. He will come back. He will come back in the same way that you saw him go up. Don't worry about that. He's going to come back when he wants to go back. Come back. In the meantime, you get to work. Receive power from on high, the Holy Spirit, and become a witness to the world of what the gospel can do to change and transform our lives. That's what Jesus wants for us while we wait for his second coming. And let me tell you, time and time again, I have seen individuals, husbands, fathers, wives, mothers, who have become so preoccupied with the supposed signs of the second coming of Jesus and with the latest and sensational and alarmist news, all the while their family is falling apart. Their children are going astray, wandering about without goals or direction, not doing anything productive in their life or going anywhere, and the parents are not being a blessing to anyone, to themselves, to their children, to their church. They have become of no earthly good. They have become idle stargazers like the disciples, waiting for the second coming of Jesus. But that's not what Jesus is calling us to do while he returns. He's calling us to receive power from on high, experience the transforming power of Jesus so that we can be witnesses, blessing, light, and salt. But having spoken about signs, Bible prophecy and Jesus have given us signs so that we may know where we are in the flow of time. And we should be familiar with those signs. So are you ready? We're going to look at some signs here this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, what do you have? Four beasts. That's right. You have a lion, you have a bear, you have a leopard, and then you have this nondescript, terrible beast. And then after the nondescript, terrible beast, you have horns that are coming up from that nondescript, terrible beast. And the Bible tells us, the Bible gives us the interpretation of this prophecy. It tells us that these beasts represent kingdoms or nations. The lion represented the nation of Babylon. Daniel was living in that day, the nation of Babylon. Then after the nation of Babylon, another nation would come on the scene. That was Medo-Persia. After Medo-Persia, another nation would come on the scene, and that was Greece. After Greece, another nation would come on the scene, that terrible, nondescript beast, and that was Rome. And after Rome, there would come up, it said, 10 horns. And historically, we see that this is an amazing prophecy, because historically, when Rome fell apart, there was no other major world empire that came and took it over. But Rome was divided into 10 nations, mainly the 10 nations of Europe that we see today, the big ones, you know. That's what it divided to. It is an unbelievable prophecy telling us so that we can see where we are in the flow of time. And so when Daniel is writing this, he knows that he's living in the day of Babylon. And when John the Revelator is writing Revelation, he knows he's living in the day of Rome. He can tell because he sees this prophecy. And what day are we living in? Wow, that's a good question. What day are we living in? Now, turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 23. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 23. You have the four beasts, then you have the 10 horns, and then something else comes up after those 10 horns. It's a little horn. And in verse 23, it describes this little horn. He gave me this explanation, that fourth beast, that nondescript beast, is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. We followed it, Rome. And it will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. Verse 24. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. the modern nations of Europe that came from that kingdom. And after them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High. This is what's different about this king, verse 25. He will speak against the Most High. He will oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. And the holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. Now, we can follow these beasts, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the 10 modern nations of Europe, or just those 10 nations of Europe, and then this little horn. And so when we try to ask ourselves, what is this little horn? Just following history, a horn who blasphemes against God, a horn or a power that seems to change the times and the laws, a horn or a power that persecutes God's people. And he persecutes them for time, times, and half a time. There is no other power, no other kingdom, other than the church of the Middle Ages, what we understand to be the papacy or the Vatican today. And biblical scholars from across the theological spectrum all agreed that this little horn represents the Vatican or the papacy, the church of the Middle Ages, a church that changed God's law, that changed times, and that persecuted God's people. That phrase there, time, times, and half a time, or 1,260 days, that's prophetically 1,260 years. And we understand that that time period ran from 538, 1798. And so when we look at history, we see, well, what nation had these characteristics, was blasphemous, took the prerogatives of God, persecuted God's people for 1,260 years, change times and laws. There is no other power that fits other than the Church of the Middle Ages, the papacy, or the Vatican. In fact, recently, and we'll speak about this in a few weeks here, there was an article in Christianity Today from a few weeks back when the Pope was visiting us here in the United States. And the title of that article was, Christianity Today, From Antichrist to Brother in Christ. And that article was describing how historically all Protestants were united in their view about what the Vatican and the papacy represented, Antichrist. And now we have shifted, and the Vatican has become a brother in Christ. You see, the scriptures are indicating to us through this prophecy the signs and the time that would transpire before the second coming of Jesus. Now turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, you have a woman. You have a woman in Revelation chapter 12. And that woman is pregnant. That woman is pregnant, that's right. And then you also have a dragon, a bad guy, a dragon. Now that woman represents, becomes a symbol of God's people. And that dragon is a symbol of Satan. But the interesting thing about this dragon is, how many horns does it have? 10 horns. Now, where have you seen 10 horns before? Daniel chapter 7, we just saw it, didn't we? Not only that, but there is a time period spoken of here in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6. It says that the woman fled to the wilderness to be cared for God for 1,260 days. Where have we seen that? Daniel chapter 7. And in fact, when you go to, I think it's Revelation verse 14, 12 verse 14, it says where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time. Where have we seen this before? Daniel chapter 7. That's right. So what these two prophecies are, they're covering the same period, using different imagery, different language, but it's telling the same story, that God's people would be persecuted for 1,260 years. We believe that that time period ended in 1798. Why 1798, you may ask? Now, I know that was kind of a long time ago, but not really. Why do we believe that that time period ended in 1798? Well, that's because that's when that little horn power, spoken of in Daniel chapter 7 and in Revelation chapter 12, that little horn power that is persecuting God's people and having political sway for 1,260 years, that's the moment that his power was broken. It's a time period that we call the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, and we call them that for a certain reason. But in 1798, that is when this horn's power was broken. It was in the year 1798 that Napoleon sent his general to arrest the Pope with the intent of saying, "You're not in charge anymore." Now, that may be strange for us to think about because we don't live in that kind of world where the church is in charge of everything. We don't live in that kind of world. But back in those days, the church was in charge. The church had all power. The church had all authority. Whatever the church wanted, the state and the government would do. In fact, there's a story of a particular pope, Gregory VII, otherwise known as Hildebrand. He declared that the church was perfect, that everything it did was perfect, that the church could never err, it never would err, and that the church also had the power to depose emperors. And so that was quite a bold statement, isn't it? Quite boastful. Where have we seen that characteristic before? Daniel chapter 7. And so there was an emperor of Germany, Henry IV, that took exception to what the Pope had said. And he said, "No, I don't accept that the church is perfect. I don't accept anything you're saying." And so what the Pope then did is he excommunicated him. And immediately all support, all political support that the Emperor Henry had just vanished and disappeared. He was left with nothing. And so in the wintertime, he had to cross the Alps to have a meeting with the Pope. And the Pope didn't have a meeting with him right away. He left, and this is an emperor of Germany. I mean, this is like a president of the United States, maybe even more. The Pope had him come to the Vatican. He didn't meet with him right away. He had him stay outside. It was winter. He had him stay outside for 3 days, pleading and asking forgiveness. And finally, at the end of 3 days, the Pope said, "Okay, I forgive you. I give you your power back." And everything returned as normal. That's strange. I mean, we don't live in those kinds of days today. But that's the reality. But in 1798, Napoleon sends his general to arrest the Pope with the intent of saying, "You are not in charge anymore." And from that moment onward, until recently, the church has not had the influence and power it once did, although we are seeing things change, aren't we? The 1790s were a significant time period in Earth's history, prophetically speaking, a sign of the time. There was so much that was going on in the 1790s when that event took place. The Renaissance was just about ending. The Reformation was also, we could feel the influence of the Reformation, the movement of the Enlightenment, the rise of secularism, deism, humanism, the Industrial Revolution. The 1790s, the 1700s were an incredible time period in this world and in prophecy as well. Now let me ask you politically, what nation was rising to power during the 1790s, give or take a couple decades? What nation was rising to power? United States of America. Nothing like that, no other nation like that had ever risen before or since. What other major country at that same time, the 1790s, was also having a political revolution of its own? France. France and the French Revolution. And so what we see here in that decade of the 1790s is we have two nations, so much going on, but two nations standing for two completely different and opposite values and principles. The United States rising as a symbol of freedom and of liberty and of Christianity. France having a revolution where though they claimed liberty, they confused license for liberty. And the results of the French Revolution gave to the rise of secularism and even the theories of Marxism. And these two nations and the two ideologies represented by these nations are still fighting today. And you see it in the news, Christianity versus secularism. All this taking place and rising during the 1790s, for you see, that was a prophetically significant time period in our Earth's history. But coming back to Revelation chapter 12, and verse 17, the Bible tells us that the end of that period, what period? What year? 1798. At the end of that period, notice what the Bible says in verse 17. At the end of that period, the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast the testimony of Jesus. In other words, at the end of this time period, the Bible tells us that a remnant arises. Those, what's left of the woman has been ravaged for 1,260 years. And at the end of this time period, there will just be a little bit that is left, the rest of her offspring, her remnant. Her remnant will arise, and they will be characterized by keeping the commandments of God and having the testimony of Jesus. Now, just let those two characteristics just simmer in your mind a little bit and saute in your mind. 1798, after 1798, the Bible tells us that his people, his faithful ones, would rise and they would be characterized by keeping the commandments of God and having the testimony of Jesus. May I ask you how many Christians or how many Christian denominations are characterized by obedience to the law of God? Not just nine, right? Not just seven, right? How many are there? Ten. How many churches, Christian denominations, are characterized by being faithful to the commandments of God? Makes you wonder, huh? The testimony of Jesus is also a very specific term. We won't talk about it now, but the testimony of Jesus is a very specific term referring to the gift of prophecy. How many churches and Christian denominations out there today rose after 1798, being faithful to the commandments of God and having in their midst the manifestation of the gift of prophecy? There were several churches that rose after this time period that had a manifestation of the gift of prophecy. It's interesting. But they missed the other characteristic, commandments of God. Just let's think about that a little bit. Thus, the scriptures are indicating to us, my friends, the signs and times that would transpire before the second coming of Jesus. In fact, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29. Immediately after the what? Tribulation or distress of those days. Interesting. Immediately after the distress of those days, where also have we seen distress or trouble described? Daniel chapter 7, Revelation chapter 12. Do you see here the same imagery, the same characteristics? Immediately, Jesus says, after the distress of those days or the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. In other words, Jesus is telling us that as this time period ends, the 1798, we should expect to see signs in nature. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, John also describes the same event using different words but similar language. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12, the Bible says, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. Now, for those of you who know, what happens in the fifth seal? What do you see in the fifth seal? It's in the Bible. You don't have to look at me. It's in the Bible. What happens in the fifth seal? Souls under the altar because they have been slain and slaughtered because of the word of God. Interesting. Where have we seen slaughter and martyrdom before? Daniel chapter 7, Revelation chapter 12, Jesus after the tribulation of those days, the distress of those days. There is this common theme throughout there. The fifth seal is about martyrdom. And then in the sixth seal in verse 12, after that martyrdom, I watched as he opened the sixth seal and there was an earthquake, a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. So John is telling us as well, like Jesus, after the distress of those days, after the tribulation, we should expect to see signs in nature and in the heavens. And so during that same time period of the 1700s and 1755, there was the earthquake of Lisbon. And up Lisbon, Portugal. And up to that point, at that point, that had been the most devastating earthquake of its time. Coincidence? Right in that same time period that Jesus said we should expect a great earthquake? This earthquake struck just outside Portugal. And within 8 hours, the tsunami waves reached the coast of the United States of America. Now, it takes about 5 to 6 hours to fly from England to the east coast of the United States of America. So for these waves to reach the east coast in within 8 hours, that just tells you the speed and the force of this. And the force of this earthquake was felt in Portugal. It was felt up north Canada, the United States, the Caribbean, South America, even Africa. It was unbelievable. Yes, there have been bigger earthquakes since then. But what is significant of this earthquake is the timing. The timing of this earthquake with the prophetically significant time period. Then in 1780, there was the dark day in New England. And what was interesting about this is that there was an article written about it in CNN just a couple years ago. This dark day was very significant, again, happening during that same time period of the 1780s, 1790s, when Jesus said we should expect signs. At noon, it was so dark, you had to use candles. Imagine that. It was so dark that at noon, you had to use candles. As the day ended and the night came along, then the blood moon came out that very night. And then later on, a few years later, in 1833, the Leonid stars fell like they haven't fallen ever since. All this took place not at the same time, but within a prophetically significant time period. At the ending of this 1,260 years, or times and half a time, all indicating signs that Jesus is coming soon. Amen. Prophecy, my friends, is indicating, giving us signs to know that it is near. The truth is that the vast majority of prophecies are already fulfilled. The last prophecies to be fulfilled is that of the mark of the beast, the pouring out of the seven last plagues, the fall of Babylon, and the second coming of Jesus. Indeed, we are near at the cusp of his second coming. And so the second coming is the great hope, was the great hope of the New Testament church. It should be ours as well. As we wait for his second coming, we must have patience. We must have faith. We must avoid doubt. We must avoid sensationalism and alarmist ideas, all the while occupying ourselves, getting to work, receiving power from on high to show the good news of the transforming power of Jesus. And as we wait for his second coming, we should also be aware of the prophetic signs all around us.